title of today's message is My Eyes Have Seen the Glory of the Coming of the Lord. And in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, that line is Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory of the Coming of the Lord. And that line is taken from that song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, that it's known as. And that particular song was used to inspire the Union troops as they went into battle during the American Civil War. Soldiers who were going to go into the hardships of battle, and the words of this song was to inspire them to persevere for a cause greater than themselves and a glory that was beyond this world. There's a fellow who fought at the Battle of Gettysburg named Alfred Gardner. He was a private in the Rhode Island Battery. And on the third day of the battle, during the great cannonade before Pickett's charge, Alfred Gardner, who was a believer in Christ, a cannonball came in and tore off his left arm. And as he laid there bleeding to death, these were his final words. He said, "Glory to God, I am happy. Hallelujah." What a testimony. He was in physical pain. There was like noise, commotion all around. But he could say these words, "Glory to God, I am happy. Hallelujah." Alfred Gardner was seeing something beyond the temporary. He was seeing to a glory that was outside of this world. Having been a competitive distance runner for a number of years, I can relate to a perspective that is often given in Scripture. And one of these perspectives comes out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews uses a long-distance race. God inspires him to use it as an illustration for the race of faith. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so easily, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, when you compete in a marathon, which is 26 miles, 385 yards. I'm not just talking about just to finish it, but to run as fast as you can. It is very, very painful. Okay, to get to the goal line as quick as you, the finish line as quick as you can, you must push yourself through many pain barriers. There's a hill at the Boston Marathon that comes at the 20-mile mark called Heartbreak Hill. There's 6 miles to go, and you have to climb this, you have to run up this hill after I've already run in about 19 plus miles. Appropriately named. Now, one of the things that got me through the difficulties of a race was visualizing what was at the finish line. Having run a good race, the glory of running a good race, and plus rest. If there was no finish line, if there was no knowledge of the finish line, you could not persevere through the pain and through the difficulty and through the uphills if you knew there was no finish line, or if you weren't certain, or if the finish line held nothing special for you. Now, in the context of our passage of Scripture this morning, Jesus had just told the apostles the difficulties that lay ahead and the attributes of a true disciple. Remember in verse 31, in chapter 8 of Mark, it tells us that, and this was after Peter had identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it tells us in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus was talking about a difficult time ahead. He was 6 months away from the cross. Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that you have to go through that." And Jesus rebuked him. Said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Jesus had also, as we looked at last week, in these words, at the same time period, he said He gave the marks of a true disciple. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So not only was Jesus telling them that difficult times were ahead, but also that they had to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. Jesus was telling them that there was suffering and sacrifices and difficulties before the finish line of the race of faith. Paul would preach, as recorded in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, talking about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's your finish line, the kingdom of God. But what's in between now and then? For both the disciples at that time and disciples today, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus knew that his disciples needed some encouragement, and he was going to give them a glimpse of what lay beyond after the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings. He was going to give them a glimpse. He wants you and I to get a glimpse of what lies beyond the sacrifices, the sufferings, and the hardships, and the call to deny ourselves, pick up the cross, our cross, and follow him. He wants us to get a glimpse of what lies at the finish line, if you will. He wants us, just like he wanted them, to be encouraged and strengthened in their faith and motivated to persevere for his sake and for his glory. Now we're going to look at this passage of scripture in the following way. It can be broken down in the following way. First, the invitation to the transfiguration. Second, the illumination of the transfiguration. Third, the impact of the transfiguration. And fourth, the instructions from the transfiguration. Now, three of the Gospels give an account of this event, Matthew and Mark and Luke. Of course, we're looking at the one from Mark. And what we want to understand about the Gospel of Mark is Peter dictated much of the Gospel of Mark to Mark under the inspiration of the Spirit. And Peter was one of the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's giving an eyewitness account. He will have some details in his event that only an eyewitness could have seen. So let's keep that in mind as we go along. Well, let's look at verse 1, and we're going to look at an invitation to this special event that's just about to occur. And it tells us in verse 1, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Now, Jesus is making a statement that certain people on the scene that day, as he's saying these words among the crowds and among his disciples, were going to see something before they died. Now, and Jesus was saying to them, one of the things about this verse is that it's known in biblical interpretation as a hinge verse. One thing we want to remember, that the chapter breaks and the verses are not inspired. The scripture itself is inspired. The chapters and the verses were inserted to help with the reading of the scripture, but they're not inspired. And sometimes there's an unfortunate chapter break. And so what you have here is what you call a hinge verse. And a hinge verse is connecting the passage preceding it to the passage following it, turning the reader in a new direction, but the idea is that they're connected. It's not a new direction unconnected to what had gone before. So Jesus says, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death. Now, taste death, that was a Hebrew colloquial expression that they're all familiar with. Maybe for us it would be kick the bucket. Okay? The idea was the poison of death. Jesus is saying that there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So So what they're going to see, some of them, is the kingdom of God coming in power. That's what they're going to see. Now, only a few of them are going to experience that. Let's look at who they are. There's three that are invited among that crowd. In verse 2, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. So as Jesus invites Peter, James, and John to come to see him, with him, the kingdom of God come with power. 6 days later, that phrase, these three words, link that event, his speaking with them, to the event that's going to occur on the mountain. 6 days later, there's a connection. So Jesus is saying this is going to happen. So they're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. 6 days later, that connects it to what's now going to occur. So there's a connection between the two. Now, some of you who have read the accounts in the other two Gospels know that Matthew says 6 days later, but in Luke it says some 8 days later. Now, in Luke, it's important to notice that he says some. It's an estimate. The idea being, this is not contradictory. What Luke is doing is having a different way of numbering days. There's the day Jesus said what he said, that some of you will not die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. And then counts that as day one. Then there's 6 days in between. And then the seventh day, the event occurs. 8 days. Matthew and Mark just count the 6 days in between when Jesus said what was going to happen and when it did happen. So Jesus said that some are going to see the power of the kingdom come. And this is the prediction. 6 days later, it comes to fulfillment. So that's what we're looking at here. Now, he says he brought them up on a high mountain. Now, Jesus had just been in Caesarea Philippi. And rising up behind Caesarea Philippi is a high mountain range, the highest mountain, which is being Mount Hermon. And there's a kind of a today's picture. Mount Hermon would be one of the snow-peaked mountains part. And then there's foothills to Mount Hermon. And you can see them, the grass-covered ones. Most likely they were not on top of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon rises 9,232 feet above the ground. They most likely went to a peak of one of the foothills. But Jesus took them up there, and this is overlooking the area that Jesus had just said those other things, that he was going to have to go to the cross, that he was going to be persecuted. It's where he rebuked Peter when Peter said, "Far be it that you have to go through that, Lord." It's where he said to those that were there that the true disciple would deny themselves, pick up the cross, and follow him. So it's overlooking that scene, and he takes them up to the top of this, a high mountain. And he takes Peter, James, and John. Now, what's important about these three, these are the three he brings with them. They are known oftentimes as Jesus' inner circle. They're his three closest earthly friends. And among the disciples, the ones that have the most intimate relationship with him. And that's significant in his understanding that Jesus is bringing three of his most intimate friends and disciples to show them something that others would not see. These three were brought by themselves from the others on other occasions. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, as it's in Mark chapter 5, he brought these three with him. On the Mount of Olivet, on the week before he dies, when Jesus talks about the end times, it's with these three that he talks about the end times. When he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and goes further in than where the rest of the apostles were, it's these three that he invites to go further in. And there's an important principle there, that Jesus will reveal things to those who are intimate with him that he does not reveal to those who are not. And that includes believers. The more intimate one is with the Lord, he will show things to them. It's true today. You've heard me often share that the importance of that passage of Scripture when Jesus says what's most necessary. In Luke 10:42, we're doing that in discipleship on Sunday morning, the importance of that. And Jesus, in saying what was most necessary, was identifying Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus in a place of fellowship, intimate fellowship with him. It's the most necessary thing. And it's in that place that Jesus will often show people things that he does not show anyone else. Psalm 25, verse 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him," fear meaning in awe of him, "and he will make them know his covenant." He will reveal things in that secret place. You know that cultivating, not, remember, we come into relationship with Jesus when we trust him as Savior. Fellowship is different than relationship. Fellowship is an aspect of relationship. Fellowship is the communication, the sharing. And we must cultivate a fellowship with the Lord. And Jesus said this was most necessary. Do you know the best thing we can do for everybody in our lives, our spouse, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow members in the body of Christ, is to do what Jesus says is most necessary? The best investment we can give to every relationship in our life, to make intimacy with the Lord our greatest priority. That's where we get sensitivity towards others. That's where we get convicted of sin. That's where we can get to the place of brokenness and repentance and forgiveness. Well, Jesus invites these three. And one of the things a passage of Scripture like this should cause us to do is to ask ourselves, what are we doing to enable ourselves to spend more time with him? And I've shared this many times, and we have to ask ourselves, have we thought about making adjustments in our lives to do that, to do what is most necessary? This place of reading and meditating on his word, that's listening to him. The place of praying, that's speaking with him. The place of worshiping and praising him. Places of intimacy. Are we making that adjustment? It's in those places that he will show us things that he will not show to others who are not there, who are not cultivating that intimacy. He invited those three of his 12 apostles, those three, to see this. And now we look at the illumination of the transfiguration. It tells us here in the end of verse 2, "And he was transfigured." He was transfigured before them. Artist's depiction. I just want to share a quote. I missed this quote. I got to go back. I want to share this quote by A.W. Tozer. It didn't come out that clear. He's talking about intimacy with God. "It is simply not enough to know about God. We must know God in increasing levels of intimacy that lifts us above all reason and into the world of adoration and praise and worship." Different levels of intimacy with the Lord. So he takes him up to this mountain, on the top of this mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And here's an artist's depiction of being transfigured before them. This is the only time in his earthly ministry that his pre-incarnate glory, that means before he took on the flesh of a man, before he became fully man, always maintained being fully God. It's the only time in his earthly ministry that his pre-incarnate glory came shining forth through his human body, a glory that was with him from eternity and will be with him for all eternity. It's the glory that we will see when he returns again in his resurrected body, when he returns in power and glory to rule and to reign on earth, as it tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. He says he will come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. When John sees Jesus on the island of Patmos, John, who walked side by side with him on the earth, when he saw Jesus in his glory, he fell as a dead man at his feet. A dead man at his feet. And so Jesus will return in glory. It's as if at this event, it's as if a veil of the earthly realm was pulled back for a moment. And these three men get a glimpse of how Jesus looks in unveiled glory. This was a glimpse of his glory and power. And it was a foreshadowing of the future coming of the kingdom of God in all its glory, where Jesus will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years and then right into the new heaven and the new earth. So here they witnessed the kingdom of God with power. They saw Jesus in his glory, and it was a foreshadowing of what was to come. And now they just try to describe in human words what is indescribable. As we look on, it says, and his garments became radiant. That means shining. And exceedingly white. That means beyond measure. As no launderer on earth can whiten them. Again, they're trying to use human words to describe God's glory. Inspired words, but insufficient words because they're human words. And in Matthew's gospel, chapter 17, verse 22, it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. In Luke, it says, and while he was praying, while Jesus was praying, Luke says Jesus was praying at this time, the appearance of his face became different. And his clothing became white and gleaming. White and gleaming. Notice the theme. Brightness, whiteness, gleaming. Emphasizing the purity of God. The absolute purity and glory of God. Jesus would say in the night before he went to the cross, praying to the Father, he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus always had this glory, and he's given them a glimpse of it. Now, of course, this impacted these eyewitnesses in a great way, wouldn't you think? And being led by the Spirit years later, they wrote about it. Here's a familiar verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. John's writing about this event. We saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter would write years later in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised fables or tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's writing about this event years later. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. On the holy mountain. This brightness. Moses saw the glory of God back on Mount Sinai. When he came down, his face was glowing. His face was glowing. And now, two men join the conversation. Tells us here in verse 4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, it tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 32, that they were sleeping. They seem to have a habit of sleeping. They were sleeping, and they woke up and witnessed this scene. Now, Elijah appeared to them. Now, Elijah is the miracle-working prophet of the Old Testament. So here we go back to our little artist depiction. And there's the two men with Jesus. Elijah was one of the Old Testament prophets. He was known as a miracle-working prophet. And his return was prophesied by the prophet Malachi. It tells us in Malachi 4, verse 4 to 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. It was prophesied by Malachi that Elijah would return before the Messiah came. Elijah the miracle worker. He serves to represent all the prophets of the Old Testament, whose words and messages in some way pointed to the Messiah. And what's neat too, he represents all believers who will be raptured when Jesus returns. Because Elijah was taken up into heaven. He never tasted death. And he represents all those who will be alive, all those believers who will be alive when Jesus returns and is raptured. Now, along with him was Moses. Moses, the deliverer who God used to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. The lawgiver, the one who God gave the law to for the people. The law that Jesus fulfilled. And he wrote of the coming of the Messiah. Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." God said that the Lord, that he was going to raise up a prophet like Moses from among the countrymen. Moses would continue writing, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Moses knew of the coming of Jesus. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was what? Looking for the reward. He was looking for the finish line. Moses, the lawgiver. He represents all those who would die in Christ and receive their glorified bodies upon his return. Elijah and Moses represent the whole Old Testament, pointing to Jesus, to Messiah. And the fact that they're there with Jesus on the mountain is showing the disciples, John and Peter and James, that this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. They didn't have to have any doubts that this was him. And it tells us, and they were talking to Jesus. Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus on the top of that mountain. Mark doesn't report what they said, what they were talking about, but Luke gives us a glimpse. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, departure in English, in the Greek, it's exodos. Isn't that interesting? That's where the word Exodus comes from. They were talking to Jesus about his departure in Jerusalem. They were talking about Jesus going to the cross to deliver people from their sin, just like Moses had delivered the people from the bondage of Egypt. The physical illustration of the Old Testament pointing to the spiritual fulfillment in the new. Jesus delivering us from the bondage of sin to give us eternal life. They were talking about it. It was all in God's plan. Nothing was happening by chance. Jesus said to the religious leaders, it's recorded in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you will find eternal life." And he said, "It is they that testify of me." Jesus, when he used the word scripture there, when he walked the earth, only the Old Testament was written. He wasn't referring to the New Testament. He said, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you will find eternal life. But it is they that testify to me. Moses represents the first five books of the Bible. Elijah, the writings, the prophets, all those who wrote and all those who taught, all the rest of the Bible, all pointing to Jesus. And so they're witnessing this. You know, it's kind of neat. Their appearance in bodily form gives an idea of what eternity is going to be look like. That relationships aren't going to be too much different than the way they are now. We're going to be able to recognize people, talk to people, converse with people, but in immortal, incorruptible bodies. That's a pretty good reward to look forward to, isn't it, at the finish line? Loved ones who have gone on before us, talking with each other. No more sorrow, no more death. Be able to recognize our loved ones. Now, the truths that the Lord illuminates in this intimate relationship with these three men is transformational. This is going to transform these men. It would take them a while to learn all the ramifications of it. But let's understand this. The more intimate we become with the Lord, the more we're changed. The more we're changed. It tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let's focus on verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we saturate our minds with the Word of God, we begin to think like Him. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Notice that. With unveiled face, beholding in a mirror, the mirror represents the Word of God, the glory of the Lord. You and I, when we look into the Word of God and we're seeking God, and He reveals Himself to us through His Word. Have you had those moments? An aha moment? A wow moment? When you're reading the Word of God, that's Him revealing His glory. His character. The kabod. It changes us. But it only happens in the place of intimacy. It only happens when we go aside with Him. He'll show us things about Himself and about His will and about His purpose that He shows us nowhere else. Like Him taking us up on that mountain. Inviting us. He invites us all to be more intimate with Him. John and James and Peter had to decide to go with Jesus on top of that mountain, didn't he? Jesus calls us to spend time with Him alone. We must choose to go. Well, now let's look at the impact of the transfiguration. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. They were terrified. That Greek word for terrified there is where we get our English word phobia from. They were terrified. Now, I want you to notice those three words before that, for he did not know what to answer. And I want to start there and then work back to verse 5. Peter did not know what to answer because they were terrified. Now, in Luke's account of this event, put it up right here. I want you to notice on the top, Luke chapter 9, verse 33. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, as who was leaving Jesus? Moses and Elijah. So Peter says these things. I just want us to get the timing, what we're going to look at. Peter says these things as Moses and Elijah are leaving the scene. Okay, so now, Peter says these things. But let's focus on, he didn't know what to answer. And as we're going to see, Peter didn't really understand what this all meant. And as usual with Peter, his emotions ran ahead of his mouth. And it caused him to verbally react. He didn't know what to say. Now, Peter should have recognized that he didn't know what to say and therefore kept quiet. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers without understanding, it is folly and shame to him. He who hears," that means to understand. Peter didn't understand, but he spoke anyway. How many times have we done that? There's an American proverb that says this: never pass up an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi," let's look back at verse 5, "it is good for us to be here." Now, there's a great statement of self-importance. Jesus, it's good that we're here. Jesus would be lost without Peter, I think. And he says, "Let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, the transfiguration, this event, is taking place during the month of Tishri. He's 6 months away from the cross. Now, this particular month, it was also the time that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, during which they would build temporary shelters made out of sticks to commemorate when their forefathers were wandering in the wilderness and God protected them. And so they would build these tabernacles, not like the tabernacle, the Old Testament, tabernacles. And they would live out, and as a family, they would go in for a week and they would live out in these shelters and they could look up at the sky and the father could tell the stories of the Old Testament. And so this was something they celebrated every year. It was also a feast that we're told from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 6, that is going to be celebrated in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So Peter's probably thinking, what better time than to bring in the kingdom right now, the millennial kingdom? Elijah's here, Moses is here, Jesus is here. He could start his rule and reign right now. But you see, he's still trying to circumvent the cross. He's still trying to circumvent it. He's dismissing or forgetting what Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die." He also, with his foot and mouth disease, is putting Moses and Elijah on the same level of Jesus. "Let's build a tabernacle for each of you. And let's hang out on this mountain." Now, before we laugh too much at Peter, we need to realize that we also have spiritually shaped foot in the mouth disease. Let's remember that we know more now with the full scripture and the Holy Spirit living within us than Peter knew then. Right? And he's just blurting this out. And one of the things we want to learn from this passage of scripture is a prayerful pause can prevent lots of difficulties and misunderstandings. Just a few sayings tells us here, Thomas Edison said this: "You will have many opportunities in life to keep your mouth shut. You should take advantage of every one of them." Another, I don't know who the author of these other two are, but "Sometimes my greatest accomplishment is just keeping my mouth shut. And then some things are better left unsaid, which I usually realize right after I say them." Now, what we need to understand is that we need to listen and remember what the Lord says and advise God less. Actually, not at all. Sometimes in our prayers, we're advising him. Now, it applies with our relationship to other people, too, in the sense that we very rarely regret something we didn't say, as opposed to regret something we did. And sometimes a prayerful pause in a conversation can keep us from saying something we shouldn't. There's an expression that says, "Silence encourages a greater self-awareness." We need to have times of silence, being alone with God. It gives us a time for self-examination, greater self-awareness, realizing the impact that we do have on other people and taking that seriously. Well, let's see what happens next. In verse 4, instructions from the Transfiguration. Tells us here, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. Cloud formed, overshadowing him. Now, the cloud that's coming is indicating the very presence of the Father, the Shekinah glory of God. That's an artist's depiction of God's presence on Mount Sinai when he gave the law. So this cloud comes on the scene, right? It comes, and one of the other accounts tells us it enveloped them, and it overshadows them, and it's indicating the presence of God. Now just imagine that. Exodus 16:10 says, it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And in Exodus 19:9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud. So here's this cloud, and they know that's the presence, the Shekinah glory of God. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Now, so picture the scene. Moses and Elijah are leaving. Peter says, hey, it's good for us to be here. Let's build a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And this cloud comes over, and the voice interrupts Peter. And we get that from Matthew chapter 17, verse 5 and 6, his account. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. They hit the deck. But what I want to point out is that Matthew gives us this detail, and the timing here is important. The Father is graciously rebuking Peter. He interrupts Peter while he's saying what he's saying. And he said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now, how does Peter feel? In about a week's time, he's been rebuked by the Son. Get behind me, Satan. And now the Father is saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, he doesn't need your opinions and ideas, Peter. And neither does anyone else. A big part of maturing for them and for you and I is to listen to him more and self less. And self less. It tells us here that all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So they fall down on their face. When they look up, Jesus is standing there alone, which is signifying for them, for you and I, the preeminence of Christ. Elijah and Moses had been faithful in their ministries, but their ministries were fulfilled in Christ. And Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. All is fulfilled in Christ. All the Old Testament writings fulfilled in Christ, in either his first or second coming. Now, here's the thing. Jesus could have left with Elijah and Moses. But if he did, Moses and Elijah could no longer be in glory, and you and I would be destined for eternal punishment. He had to leave that moment of glory, go back into the trials and tribulations, go to the cross, because the true glory lied beyond the hardship and the suffering. You see, many of the Old Testament appearances of the Lord were intended to strengthen the faith and confidence of his people so that they could go through difficult time and serve his purposes. What Jesus is doing on the Mount of Transfiguration, what the Father and Jesus and the Spirit are doing, is confirming Peter's profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's confirming that profession. And he is indicating to them that there's pain and suffering and tribulation and the cross before the glory. He wanted them to know that. But he also wanted them to know that he was in complete control. What was going to happen in 6 months wasn't God's plan going out of control. When Jesus was persecuted, when Jesus was spit upon, when Jesus was mistreated, when Jesus was crucified. It was all part of the plan. Look what Jesus said to Pilate. Pilate says to Jesus, "You do not speak to me. Do you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus says to Pilate, this wouldn't be happening if God wasn't allowing it, if my Father wasn't allowing it. All that would go on was God's sovereign will. He gave them this divine experience to show them that all that was to come about was under his control. The Lord tells you and I in his word clearly that hardships, difficulties, and persecutions lie ahead. They lie ahead. Jesus has said, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted." He calls each of us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. None of this which we can do in our flesh. None of it. But he gives us a glimpse of his glory. He gives us a glimpse of his glory and what lies beyond the finish line to encourage us and to strengthen our faith so that we might yield to the Spirit and the power of the Spirit that lies within. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. The more we see the glory of the Lord with the eyes of our heart, the more his preeminence will permeate our lives. And we will be able to persevere through the difficulties of life, knowing what awaits us at the finish line. And we have the greatest example in Christ. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, he's at the finish line. And he's running with us at the same time. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, the finish line, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord to strengthen us, to move through, to persevere through the difficulties of this world as we head to that place of glory with Christ. Let's close there.